Our text this morning is Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Again, by way of introduction and review, the ministry of Malachi took place after Israel's return from exile in Babylon. Because Malachi addressed many of the same issues in his prophetic ministry as did Nehemiah in his ministry, I believe it's best to date Malachi during the same time as Nehemiah's leadership. And according to this understanding, therefore, Malachi would have been written sometime between 445 B.C. and 420 B.C. The structure of the book of Malachi is a series of six units referred to or called disputes or disputations. In each of these, there is an assertion made by the Lord God. There is a rhetorical objection raised by supposedly the people or the nation, those addressed in the assertion, and then a response by the Lord God. The first two of these, the assertion and objection, define the problem, while the third provides divine instruction to correct the unbelief or sinful practices on the part of God's people. So far, we've studied the first four disputations. In the last one, we previously studied chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 5. We saw that Yahweh rebuked Israel for their complaining concerning his seeming toleration of evil. And he warned Israel concerning his coming judgment of evil when he, the Messiah, would come. We always complain about evil in the world, but it's always other people's evil that we complain about. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Why doesn't God squash this? Well, if God were already in the business of squashing and judging sin, we would be squashed and judged. So let's be thankful for his long suffering. Now in the passage before us this morning, Yahweh rebukes Israel for not presenting tithes and offerings, beginning with verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. In a 2009 article entitled, Will Man Rob God?, a noted Bible teacher and theologian wrote, when we think of tithing in Old Testament categories, we understand that the requirement involves returning to God the first fruits of one's prosperity. We are required to give 10% of our gross annual income or gain. If a shepherd's flock produced 10 new lambs, the requirement was that one of those lambs be offered to God. This offering is from the top. It is not an offering that is given after other expenses are met or after taxes have been paid. Recently, I read an article that gave an astonishing statistic that I find difficult to believe is accurate. Still quoting this theologian. It is declared that all of the people in America who identify themselves as evangelical Christians, only 4% of them return a tithe to God. If this statistic is accurate, it means that 96% of professing evangelical Christians regularly, systematically, habitually and impenitently rob God of what belongs to him. It also means that 96% of us are for this reason exposing ourselves to a divine curse upon our lives. Are this author's assertions true? Did the Old Testament tithe involve returning the first fruits of prosperity? Are Christians today required to give 10% of their gross annual income before other expenses and taxes are paid? Are Christians today who don't give 10% of their gross income to the church robbing God? Are Christians who don't give 10% of their gross income living with a divine curse upon their lives? The answers to these questions will be included in today's lesson. I think it's best to remain anonymous, author's assertions concerning robbing God and living under a divine curse come from the passage before us this morning. During the lesson, I intend to discuss what I believe to be the widespread abuse of the law of Moses concerning tithing and set forth what I understand to be the New Testament principles for giving. Subject to this passage is that Yahweh rebukes Israel for not presenting tithes and offerings. He then exhorts Israel to return to obedience to his law and promises blessing for Israel should it heed his call. First in verse 6 and the first part of verse 7, God asserts that because of his immutable nature, that he has not destroyed Israel, even though Israel has turned away from his commands and not obeyed them. Yahweh then exhorts Israel to return to him and promises that they should do so, and then he would return to them. He begins this passage by reminding his people of one of his divine attributes, his immutability. His unchangeable nature should have caused the people of Israel to hold him in awe and to have confidence in him. He does not change. And that is why, he tells them, they have not been completely consumed. He had promised Abraham that through his seed, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. He had promised Abraham that his seed would number as many as the grains of sand on the shore or the stars in heaven. He had promised David a throne that would last forever for one of his descendants. And these promises had yet to be fulfilled. And therefore, Israel continued to have a place in God's economy, in his working, because he doesn't change, and therefore his promises are sure. He doesn't make a promise one day, change his mind, and revoke it the next. By calling the Jews here the sons of Jacob, I think, Yahweh was associating their behavior with that of their devious, duplicitous patriarch. Promises are only as good as the person who makes them. So the fact that Yahweh does not change strengthens the certainty of their fulfillment. The word here translated return in both the command to Israel and the promise response of God is often used in covenantal contexts such as this, in the sense that we understand the word repent. If Israel changes its mind concerning its sin and returns to obedience to God and his law, Yahweh promises to return or repent to them. But in what sense can it be said that God repents? Does God change his mind in response to men's actions? If so, wouldn't that mean that God isn't immutable? If he changes his mind, he does change. Well, as noted by J.I. Packer in his work, Your Father Loves You, repenting means revising one's judgment and changing one's plan of action. God never does this. He never needs to, for his plans are made on the basis of a complete knowledge and control which extends to all things, past, present, and future, so that there can be no hidden sudden emergencies or unlooked-for developments to take him by surprise. What he does in time, he planned for eternity. And all that he planned in eternity, he carries out in time. And all that he has in his word committed himself to do will infallibly be done. No part of his external plan changes. He goes on to note that it is true that there is a group of texts which speak of God as repenting. The reference in each case is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of particular men, consequent upon their reaction to that treatment. But there is no suggestion that this reaction was not foreseen, or that it took God by surprise, or was not provided for in his eternal plan. No change in his eternal purpose is implied when he begins to deal with a person in a new way. I think we can almost look upon it as an anthropomorphism, where we assign human qualities or characteristics to God as a means of perhaps better understanding his ways and his actions toward us. And therefore, to speak of God as repenting is, I think, an anthropomorphism. His mind doesn't change. His determinations were made in eternity past, and he is carrying them out today. Next, in the conclusion of verse 7, using a rhetorical disputation, Yahweh anticipates an objection on the part of Israel. In what manner are they to return? The rhetorical response of the people was that they did not know how to return. The Mosaic covenant specified how they were to return by keeping the law. So this question indicated essentially a rejection of God's dispute with them, a rejection of his rebuke of them. As noted by Eugene Merrill, how shall we return is not an earnest entreaty for information, but a self-serving declaration of innocence. The people, in effect, are saying, what need do we have to return since we never turned to begin with? Again, and I referenced this in my last message, you can almost picture or portray Israel with that silly Alfred E. Newman grin from Mad Magazine covers. Who, me? What, us? We don't need to return. We've done nothing wrong. So at the beginning of verse 8, Yahweh responds to their rhetorical objection with their rhetorical question, asserting that mere men should not rob God. He then asserts that Israel has been robbing him. Although the meaning of the word here translated rob is somewhat under dispute, it appears to mean to take forcibly. There's a difference in our legal codes, for example, between mere theft on the one hand and robbery on the other. Simple theft is the unauthorized taking of property belonging to another. And in our legal environment today, that can include such things as shoplifting, theft of a bicycle, fraud, embezzlement, identity theft, forgery, etc. Robbery is the taking or attempting to take something of value from another person by use of force, threats, or intimidation. It's committed in the presence of the victim. It's the difference between the thief who breaks into your house while you're gone and takes your computer versus the home entry robber who bashes in your door while you're home and holds you at gunpoint until you give him your valuables. In charging Israel with robbery, Yahweh is accusing his covenant people of something worse than mere theft. They are committing an act of violence against God. This leads then to a second rhetorical disputation at the second part of verse 8. Here Yahweh anticipates an objection by Israel. In what manner have they robbed God? Again, the accused feigns ignorance. How have we robbed you? Well, just as Israel denied needing to return to God, they are now denying having robbed God. On its face, the charge is preposterous, isn't it? That mere men could commit acts of violence against the creator of the universe, against Almighty God. And yet, that is the charge. So in the third part of verse 8, we see Yahweh responding to the rhetorical objection by asserting that Israel has been robbing him by not presenting the required tithes and offerings that are his due. And it should be noted here at the conclusion of verse 8, the New American Standard translates the phrase, in tithes and offerings. In the Hebrew, there's no preposition. There's no in. It's simply tithes and offerings. Two nouns with three particles, which are translated the and. You might say in the tithes and the offerings. It's very strong, very direct language that the Lord God is using here in his accusation against his people. Israel was guilty of robbing God because they had not been paying the tithes and offerings that were required under the law of Moses. At this point, I think a little background into the Old Testament tithe is called for. The biblical tithe was an ordinance of the Mosaic law for the use and benefit of the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. First tithe, and there were a total of three, the first tithe was given to the tribe of Levi. The expectation was that this tithe would be taken to various Levitical cities, and they're placed inside the city walls. This first tithe given to the tribe of Levi was, first of all, in exchange for the land that Levi did not possess. Remember when the 12 tribes came into the promised land was given out, was doled out into 11 parcels, each tribe getting a parcel, except for the tribe of Levi. They didn't get one. And so to some degree, the tithe was to make up for the absence of the tribe of Levi owning land. Now, they did have just a little bit of land for pasture purposes right around Levitical cities, but that was it. No cropland, no significant areas of rolling hills upon which herds could graze, just enough to maintain what sheep or goats or cattle they might receive as the tithe, just long enough to keep them alive until they were fit to be slaughtered. A second reason, I think, is because of the servant service given or provided by Levi and the priests. In other words, a form of payment for services rendered to the nation. And thirdly, and this third one is perhaps obscure, but in the ancient Middle East, deities were ultimately seen as the owners of land. And in this case, it was God who was the owner, the true owner, of the land of Israel. And so the tithe, especially this first tithe, was viewed as a payment of rent. Just as if you own farmland today and you have others who farm it and they pay you rent by either a cash payment or a portion of the crops. In essence, the tithe was a payment to God of rent for the use of his land. This tithe constituted a tenth of the production from the land, whether it was in the form of crops, which could be grain, grapes, whatever, or in the form of livestock, goats, whatever. A tenth of this tithe, a tithe of the tithe, was in turn given by the Levites to the priests. So at the end of the day, the priesthood ended up with 1% of the total production of the agricultural land of Israel each year. There was a second tithe that was required to provide food for festival occasions. And although this tithe could be exchanged for monetary value, for cash, it could be sold, but those funds thus raised had to be taken to Jerusalem, where they would in turn be used to procure goods or items for participating in one of the three festivals on the Jewish liturgical calendar. And it could be used for buying meat, it could be used for buying crops, or it could be used for buying strong drink. but it had to be used for one of those three purposes. Then every 3 years, there was a third tithe, and it was to provide specifically for the welfare of widows, orphans, the fatherless, and lawful but needy aliens in Israel. Combined, these three tithes would have amounted to 23% of farm gross income. And then when you add to that first fruits, giving of the firstborn, and et cetera, farmers actually ended up paying a very large percentage of their income as essentially rent to Yahweh or for the support of the Levitical nation, as well as participating in the three major feasts of the Jewish calendar. But on the average, 23% of the income would have from specifically farm income. And that's another matter. There was no tithe for earned income from practicing or following a trade or a profession. The poor did not pay tithes, but instead they received from the tithe. This is made especially clear in the gleaning laws. Gleaning practice whereby corners of fields couldn't be harvested, and that land was left for widows and orphans and such, nor was continuing passing through harvested fields looking for a second, third, and fourth harvest. I don't remember exactly, but I think two harvests were permitted, and after that, anything that matured or ripened was to be left for the poor, the destitute. It may have been three. I don't remember. But the reality was that there was a lot of crop left in the land, and this was for the use of widows, orphans, etc. And there was no requirement on their part that they give a tenth or a tithe of what they gleaned from the field. First fruits and tithes were not the same. First fruits were often very token or small offerings. They could fit in a small hand-carried basket. Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 35 through 38 makes it clear that first fruits were not tithes, and they were not to be counted as part of the tithe. So again, there was some taken off the top of the production of the land. Again, the Old Testament economy included such occupations as bankers, candle makers, carpenters, tailors, hired farm hands, herdsmen, physicians, sculptors, tanners. None of these professions or products from these professions or trades are included in tithes and offerings. These sources did provide much-needed money for payment of the temple head tax and things like that, and most of the funds that were collected for the building and the maintenance of the temple came from these types of funds. The tithe was never used for these purposes. Christian preachers and leaders who teach that Christians are required to tithe and who use passages such as the one before us this morning oftentimes make a number of assertions and assumptions. One, that Christians are still under at least some aspects of the law of Moses as a requirement of life. Secondly, that the tithe consists of 10% of any and all gross income, whether from agricultural sources or not. Thirdly, that the church takes the place of Levites as the recipient of the tithe. Fourthly, that God curses Christians who do not tithe. And finally, that God materially blesses Christians who do tithe. Well, I would like to refute each of those assertions or assumptions. First of all, concerning whether we are still under some aspects of the law of Moses as the law of Moses for a standard of life. There are numerous passages in the New Testament which I think clearly refute that. I'll cite one. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Our anonymous author writes, "Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood," and then says parenthetically, "for on the basis of it, the people received the law, What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Well, none. That's the logical inference from that rhetorical question, is that the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, did not give the worshiper perfection. Saved nobody. But that parenthetical statement's interesting. On the basis of it, that is the priesthood, the people received the law. But it's 180 degrees from what we ordinarily think, isn't it? We think that because the duties and the responsibilities of the priesthood are found in the law, that the priesthood is based in the law. But that's not what our author says. Our law instead says that the law is based on the priesthood. And that's because the priesthood was worn into the very fabric of the law. You couldn't remove the priesthood from the law. If you had a skin blemish or dandruff and needed to have it checked out, you went to a priest. If you had suspicions about the fidelity of your spouse, you went to a priest. If you had mildew on the walls of your home, you saw a priest. If you committed a sin, you saw a priest. If you became ceremonially unclean for whatever reason, you went to a priest. The priesthood was woven into the very fabric of the Old Testament law. And for that reason, our author states, the law was based on the priesthood. Then he makes this assertion, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Well, that certainly makes sense. If law is based on priesthood and the priesthood changes, then the law that's based on the priesthood must therefore logically necessarily change as well. Now the question is, in the changing of the priesthood from the order of Aaron to the order of Melchizedek, was the priesthood modified or was it replaced? The word change can be used in either way. Well, I would submit to you that the priesthood wasn't modified, it was replaced. And therefore the law based upon priesthood likewise has been replaced. Therefore, we are no longer under any aspect of the law of Moses as the law of Moses as a standard or rule of life. Therefore, Mosaic requirements such as the tithe do not constitute a requirement for believers, for Christians today. Secondly, concerning the tithe consisting of 10% of all gross income, as I noted earlier, there were actually three tithes, which totaled 23% of gross farm income, not 10% of any income from any source. If we are still under the tithe, only those who receive farm income are under that requirement. If you make your living and gain your income from doing anything else, you're off the hook. If, however, you own a few acres of land and have a few cattle, you are required to tithe if you're still under the tithe. But remember, it's 23%, not 10%. These bumper stickers that you see every once in a while, God only requires 10%, you know, opposing to high taxes. And don't get me wrong, I'm not a fan of high taxes. But bumper stickers are wrong if we're still under the tithe. God doesn't require 10%. He requires 23%, but only of farm income. So if you're a doctor, lawyer, mechanic, tradesman, you're off the hook. Thirdly, that the church takes the place of Levites. It's not self-evident, I don't think, that the church would correspond to either the tribe of Levi or to the Levitical priesthood. All believers are priests. Could the tithe be simply distributed to all believers rather than just given to the church? Why assume that the storehouse in the temple corresponds to the New Testament local church? After all, the temple storehouse only held the tithe of the tithe, the 1% that ended up being dedicated to the use of the priests. And then only for their use during their once every 24-week shift when they were on duty at the temple. For this reason, I think some people believe that it's only the priests who are actually being rebuked in Malachi chapter 3, verse 9. However, I think the references to the whole nation here preclude that, although they make an argument that it's the nation, specifically of priests, that are being addressed. I think that's a weak argument, but at the same time, one to be considered. Now, if the church does take the place of the Levites, then the church and those employed by it should not own land or receive an inheritance, since the tithe served to replace the income lost to the Levites because they received no land or inheritance other than the Levitical cities and the limited pasture land around them. So can't have it both ways. If the church takes the place of the storehouse, then the church can't own large parcels of land. Shouldn't have an inheritance. Fourthly, the matter of a curse. Christians who don't tithe are not under a curse. I think Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 makes this extremely clear, doesn't it? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, referring to the Lord Jesus in his death, in which he was cursed by God as a substitute for those he came to save. It's a grievous error to bludgeon Christians into giving more by laying upon them an unbiblical guilt trip and threatening them with the wrath of God. Fifthly, promise of blessing. There is no promise to the New Testament farmer. And again, that's what the blessing took the part of, not the blessing of all economic activity, specifically agricultural activity. There's no promise to the New Testament farmer that if he tithes, that God will make it rain on his crops or restrain the activity of grasshoppers. Anybody see the PBS special this past weekend on the Dust Bowl? Yeah, a few of us did. My parents grew up in the Dust Bowl, and I grew up hearing about it all the time, about how horrible it was, and the winds that would come, and the sandstorms and the dust storms, and sort of like a typical day back in Lubbock. But it was a horrible time. Now, a lot of those folks were God-fearing Christians, and many of them went to churches that taught the necessity of tithing, and many of them no doubt tithed. And are we to understand that there were no Christians who erroneously tithed anywhere in the Dust Bowl? Well, where's their rain? And the one year it did seem to start to rain a little bit, huge swarms of grasshoppers came in. Where they came from, who knows, and devoured everything. Where was the promised blessing? Well, it wasn't there because it wasn't promised. There's no promise of material prosperity for the church today. Two other considerations. It should be noted that in the New Testament, there is no record of Jesus ever tithing. He paid his temple tax, but there's no record of Jesus ever tithing. I don't think he sinned by failing to tithe. He was poor. He didn't own any land or herd animals, and wasn't dependent upon agriculture for his subsistence. The poor were only expected to give free will offerings to the best of their abilities. And then consider our anonymous theologian's assertion that Christians are required to tithe from their gross income. This would preclude Christians from owning most retail operations, since very few retailers have a net profit of 10%, much less 23%. For example, a grocery store that has a net profit of 5% would be considered very successful. I used to work with several grocery store chains, and they told me that their net usually came to about 2%. Now, don't mistake net for markup. The markup's more than 2%, but out of the markup has to come rent, utilities, taxes, wages, insurance, and all those other expenses. So the average grocery store that's doing well nets 2%. If they were to net 5%, they would be doing extremely well. Well, if they're netting 5%, they're underwater by 18% of the mandated 23% tithe if store owners are to tithe 23% off the top off the gross. They would all be underwater. Well, if we're not under the Old Testament legal requirements to tithe, what then are the Christian principles for giving? I think it's best to turn to chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians to find that. In 2 Corinthians 9, 7, Paul writes, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion." And there was no not under compulsion about the tithe. That was a requirement. It was mandated. "For God loves a cheerful giver." Here Paul exhorts Christians to contribute not reluctantly, not under compulsion, but contemplatively, cheerfully, because God approves of this type of giving. In 2 Corinthians 8:3, we read, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave on their own accord." I think Paul here explains that Christian giving is to be in proportion to their ability to give. And again, that such giving is to be voluntary, the opposite of the requirements for tithing. For the specific purposes of Christian giving for financial assistance to other Christians who might be in financial need. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, we read, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." And again, here we see the principle of proportionality. Then in 2 Corinthians 8:13, we read, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality." That is, that money should flow from the affluent to the poor, not from the poor to the affluent. And yet, in how many churches and poor communities do we see pastors driving up in Cadillacs, ministering to their flocks who are living on welfare checks and Social Security? Then 2 Corinthians 8:14, we read, "At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." Here Paul teaches the principle of reciprocity. There was not the intent that there would be a permanent dependent class who would become the perpetual wards of others. Now, there was the widow's list maintained by churches, that widows could be supported by the church. But in exchange for that, there was a lot of labor that these women were expected to perform for the benefit of the church. Plus, that was a time when life insurance didn't exist and other vehicles for providing for widows. Instead, those who are poor should see their lots improved so that some way they can help those who perhaps now might need their assistance. There's certainly not the intent that there just be this permanent dependent class. Instead, we see here the principle of reciprocity. Finally, in verses 9 through 12, we see the conclusion. Here, Yahweh reveals his curse of Israel, exhorts Israel to obedience, and promises future blessing. In verse 9, he reveals that he has cursed Israel because of its nationwide failure to present the tithes and offerings that were required. In verses 10 and 11, he exhorts Israel to fill the storehouse of the temple. And again, because it's specifically the storehouse of the temple that's mentioned, and only the 1% for the priests from the Levites went into that, it could either be the nation of the Levites, specifically who are in view, are the priests, or it could be the entire nation. But anyway, he exhorts them to fill the storehouse of the temple with their tithes and offerings, and he challenges them to test him concerning his resulting restoration of blessing to their agricultural endeavors by sending copious rain and restraining pestilence and disease. Curses and blessings of the law of Moses are spelled out in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 through 46. And there is an emphasis upon the blessings of rain and the protection of crops from pestilence. And the curses there include the withholding of rain and the sending of pestilence. So I think that what we are seeing here is simply a repetition of the curses and blessings that were to be found in the law of Moses. Finally, in verse 12, Yahweh promises that his blessing of Israel will be so extensive that the nations of the world will recognize his favor of Israel, and Israel will be delightful. When such evidence of blessing comes to pass, all the nations of the world would call Judah happy. It will be clear to them that Judah's God has returned favor for obedience, and that those who honor Yahweh will in turn be honored by him. Judah will be a delightful land. This concept of a delightful land can be understood in one of two ways. Either as a land that causes delight to its inhabitants and others, or as a land in which one finds delight. That is, by Yahweh as the focus of his blessing, which I think is probably the better interpretation. That is, that God would find delight in his blessing of his people. So what are we to say? I think we can say this. If you hear a preacher type, an evangelist, a theologian, a noted Bible scholar talk to you about the need to tithe, ask what other aspects of the law of Moses are you under? And do you really need to be giving 23%? And if so, only if you're a farmer. So again, if you're not a farmer, you're off the hook. But I think we're much better to use Paul's teaching concerning the principles of Christian giving. Let's give willfully, abundantly, cheerfully, not under compulsion, but with a recognition that the God who has done so much for us, how little can we do for him in return in giving him our finances and our lives? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a Savior who has given himself as a substitute for us. We pray that there would be a work of grace in our lives, in our hearts and our minds, that we might remember what he has done for us, so that we in turn might do for others. We pray for such grace in his name. Amen.